The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from 2 Samuel, chapters 15 and 16. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. The word of God.
Let's turn to our subject for this morning, which is knowing God in mercy. And here's where I wanted to start. I wanted to start with that little phrase that your teacher probably taught you. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Did you learn that on the playground in elementary school, or maybe from your aunt or your grandma? Here's the question. Still believe that's true? I'm not so sure, right? In fact, the Bible has a much more serious view of the impact of our words. The book of Proverbs tells us, "Reckless words pierce like a sword." The Apostle James in the New Testament tells us that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So the metaphors the Bible uses for words and for the tongue are the metaphors of swords and poison, just to name a few. Words can wound and hurt and destroy. Some of you are here this morning and you still carry the wounds from the sword thrusts that you experienced as a child. You can remember specific words that were spoken and where you were when they were spoken and the tone of voice in which they were spoken. Some of you are here this morning and you've sowed poison into your marriage even this week by words that were calculated to hurt and destroy and divide. The reality is sticks and stones have nothing on our words, do they? And there's a couple default responses that I think we have as human beings, a few just lowest common denominator reactions when people say hurtful things to us. The first and most basic reaction is anger. The Bible realizes this in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 15:1. It tells us a harsh word stirs up anger. I like Proverbs because it's just a basic reality of life kind of book. And so what it's saying is, look, here's the reality of being human. A harsh word stirs up anger. But depending on how you're wired, anger plays out differently, doesn't it? So some of you are attackers, and when anger is stirred up in you, what you do is you retaliate with a harsh word of your own, right? And so it's sort of tit for tat, evil for evil. This is how arguments escalate. This is how angry words are answered with more angry words. But then others of you are withdrawers. And so rather than attacking, what you do in your anger is you withdraw. You resent. You hold bitterness. You avoid people who have said harsh things to you. And sometimes we feel like, well, that's a more gentle response than attacking. But I hope you can see it's not. It's just a different way of anger expressing itself. And in fact, it essentially dehumanizes the other person. But what you're doing is saying, you're not human to me right now. I'd rather not even treat you as a person with whom I have to deal. I'm going to avoid, I'm going to withdraw, I'm going to pretend as though you do not exist. So anger is the first default response that we have to hurtful words. There's another response that some of us have, and that is what you might call despondency. Proverbs 15:4 tells us, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So for some of you here this morning, your spirit is broken. The effect of hurtful words in your life have just been sort of to crush you. And so you bear with you the bruised spirit, the crushed soul that's come with dehumanizing hurtful words. Maybe you've believed those words to be true and you've internalized them and taken them in and they have crushed you. So anger and despondency are our default responses and reactions. The question we would ask this morning is there a different response that's possible? Can the gospel of God's grace actually enable us to respond in an entirely different way? I think it can. In fact, what I want to convince you of this morning is that knowing God, and that specifically knowing the mercy of God, changes how we respond to ridicule. When we know God, it fundamentally changes what we do, how we respond and react to harsh words. And so to see this, I want to look again at the life of David. If you've been around for a while, we've been tracking with David's life through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we come to this episode in the life of David this morning And as you heard the scripture read, you sort of get a sense of the context. So what's happened at this point in David's life is David's son Absalom has begun to foment a rebellion against David. So in a sense, there's a mutiny in effect. There's a coup taking place. There's an insurgency afoot led by David's son Absalom. And it's growing in weight and in significance. And so David reaches the place where for his own safety and to preserve the kingdom, he has to flee the city of Jerusalem because Absalom is coming with a band of men to take the throne. And so David is forced out of the city, and as he gathers his belongings and his key advisors and flees the city, he encounters on the way out this adversary, this opponent, this man named Shimei. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood! You worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." I don't want you to miss the three accusations that Shimei is making here. Notice, first of all, he accuses David of being morally corrupt. The word worthless is a word that in Hebrew literally means evil or vile or corrupt. It's a word that in later Hebrew literature is used to refer to Satan. So what Shimei is saying is, hey, David, you're not a good man. You're actually an evil man. You're a man of questionable moral character. Notice, secondly, he's saying that David is a murderer. He calls him twice a man of blood. And what he's insinuating here is that David's ascension to the throne was not noble, but was rather ignoble. That the way David got to where he is was by murderous means, which is not true if you've tracked with the story. And thirdly, notice that Shimei is insinuating that this insurgency, this rebellion, is actually God's punishment on David. That the Lord himself is behind this. That it's God who's raising up Absalom in punishment for David's sin. See, this is ridicule of the most painful kind. This isn't just, "I don't like you," right? These are accusations. These are character defamations. These are insinuations of a very serious kind. Maybe you've been there. I've been there a few times. When we planted Coram Deo 8 years ago now, we began this church with the partnership of a denomination that I had been baptized in and ordained in and that we loved and had a great relationship with. But as we planted the church and as Coram Deo began to take on its DNA, we began to realize that just theologically and missiologically, we were sort of on different trajectories. And so we began to have conversations with our leaders in that denomination, just saying, hey, is this a wise partnership? How can we work this out so that it's going to continue to be wise for both of us? And after a series of months of conversations, it became clear, you know what, it's going to be wise and best for the sake of both the denomination and the church that's being planted if we sort of part ways. And that was it was an amiable parting. It was like that breakup where both people are going, "It's not you, it's me." You know, it was one of those. It was friendly, and there was good mutual understanding on both sides. And so it wasn't contentious or divisive in any way, but it was just a wise and sort of friendly parting of ways. About a month after that, I got called into an elder meeting at the church that had sort of sent us out and stood behind us as we planted. And I sat in that room with about 20 men who were mentors and sort of spiritual fathers to me, men I highly respected. And the purpose of that meeting was so that they could look at me and say, we think you intended to leave the denomination the whole time. In fact, we think there was malicious intent here. We think you calculated this move and used the denomination for the resources it provided, all the while intending to leave. Nothing was further from the truth. And I remember walking out of that meeting sort of in a daze and going out to the parking lot and just wondering, did this really just happen? Like, how is it possible that those accusations got leveled by people who know me and with whom I have a good relationship? And it's very difficult. Maybe you've been in a similar situation. David's having that kind of a moment where there's deep accusations being brought against his character and against his integrity. And notice there are a couple responses we see in the story. Right? The first response is the default human response we've already talked about. It's actually not David who responds this way, but Abishai, who's sort of one of David's right-hand men. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, verse 9, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Obviously, he's an attacker, not a withdrawer, right? So Abishai has sort of the default human response, and really, his job is to be a bodyguard to the king, and so in many ways, he's just doing his job here, saying, "King, I know that's a lie. I know that's false. You don't deserve this. Say the word, I'll lop off his head, and we'll get on with things." I want you to notice how different David's own response is. Look at verse 11. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Notice the God-centeredness of David's response. Did you see what David sees in the situation? He says, yes, there's this man, this adversary, cursing me and saying hurtful things, but listen. I know that behind this adversary, behind this circumstance, is a sovereign God. So Abishai, one of two things is possible. Maybe God sent him to say these things. Maybe these are words I need to hear. Maybe this is God's word to me, and if so, he needs to say it. Or secondly, maybe as you and I both perceive, this is evil and malicious, but in that case, God hears. And so I'm going to trust that God will repay me with good for the evil that I'm bearing here now. Abishai, I don't need to take justice into my own hands because I trust in a God who's just. A God who takes every word into account. And so you know what? At the end of the day, let him curse. David entrusts himself to God for justice. Are you not amazed by David's response? I mean, would any of us respond this way in a similar situation? Is it even possible for us to respond this way in a similar situation? Like, think back to the last time this happened to you, whether it was this week at work or this week in your family or in your childhood. Is it even possible for us to respond in this kind of way? I think, in fact, it is possible if we catch the deeper themes of this story. There's more going on here than a moral example of how to deal with ridicule and sarcasm and harsh words. Do you see the deeper themes of this story? A usurped throne, a rightful king forced out of Jerusalem. Subjects who taunt and curse him while he responds in mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you see the silhouette of Jesus in the response of King David? You see, we will never extend mercy to those who ridicule us until we know the mercy of God. Who are we in the story? We are Shimei and Absalom, are we not? We are the ones who have cursed the king. We are the ones who have rebelled against his rule. We are the ones who have declared our independence. We're not David in the story. We are Shimei and Absalom. See, think about this. Every human being on the face of the earth, whether they agree with you or disagree with you, whether they worship God or they don't worship God, every human being on the face of the earth is made in the image and likeness of God. And so anytime you respond with evil for evil, anytime you speak a hurtful word to someone, you're doing that not just to them, but to the God whose image they bear. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, to the extent that you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. Why? Because they bear my image. Human beings are made in the image of God, and so all of our cursing of others and all of our resentment toward others and all of our anger toward others is ultimately resentment and cursing and anger against God. And we have a tendency to think that all of our interpersonal issues are primarily horizontal, and if we could just work out this relationship, things would be better. And in reality, if we could just work out this relationship, things would be better. See, we are the rebels and the insurgents and the revilers. We are the ones committing treason against our king. And yet Jesus, the merciful king, has borne our cursing. He has taken our taunts upon himself. He has borne our mockery and our reviling. He was spit upon and scourged, so that you and I can receive mercy. When you read the story of Jesus, when you remember the passion of Jesus, when in a few weeks we celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and you remember Jesus coming to Jerusalem and going to trial and being crucified, do you read all that as some sort of distant historical narrative? Or when you read it, do you see yourself in the crowd? Do you see yourself casting lots for his clothing? Do you see yourself mocking him as they nail him to the cross? Do you see yourself cheering for his crucifixion? It was your sin and mine that nailed him to the cross. It was your voice and mine that mocked him in his misery. When we begin to see that, it begins to open our eyes to the depth of God's mercy toward us. I want you to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British preacher. He says something that's very counterintuitive and yet that's crucial to knowing God. Listen carefully. You must be made miserable before you can know true Christian joy. Indeed, the real trouble with the miserable Christian, he's talking here of people who are discouraged and depressed spiritually and don't seem to have joy in their relationship with God. The real problem with such a person is that he has never been truly made miserable because of conviction of sin. He has bypassed the essential preliminary to joy. See, all of us want joy, don't we? But Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's a preliminary to joy, and the preliminary is misery. And you think your problem is that you're miserable, but your real problem is that you're not yet miserable enough. Because you haven't been driven to true misery over conviction of sin. You haven't seen the true depth of your mockery of God. And when you do begin to see that, when your eyes are opened to that, it awakens you to your need for mercy. Listen, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Most of us understand that knowing God means we get something we don't deserve. Few of us understand that knowing God means we don't get what we do rightly deserve. Knowing God in Christ means when we are Shimei and Absalom, when we deserve capital punishment for the mockery we've made of King Jesus, what we get instead is mercy. What we get instead is a king who bears our taunts and our cursing and takes that upon himself. This isn't the last time we see Shimei. A few chapters later, after Absalom's insurgency is put down, David makes his way back to Jerusalem to be installed as the rightful king, to retake his throne. And on his way back into the city, this same man, Shimei, comes out to meet him. And we read in 2 Samuel 19, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my Lord the King." That's humility. That's repentance. That's someone who sees his need for mercy, who knows that he has mocked and insulted and taunted the rightful king. And now his only hope is that that very same king might show mercy to him. And this is exactly how we are to come to King Jesus. In humility, in repentance. I want you to notice, we don't come to Jesus on our terms, describing for him what we will and won't do and where he can and can't have influence in our lives. We come to King Jesus as rebels, asking for mercy, acknowledging we've sinned. And our only hope is that you would show us mercy, though we do not deserve it. Shimei's response to David the second time is how we are to respond to Jesus. Falling down before him and asking for mercy. And see, when we do that, when we come to know the mercy of God, we are able then to respond differently to ridicule. Think back to those default responses, especially anger. When someone ridicules us, when someone hurts us with their words, when someone is sarcastic or divisive or contentious, when they assault us and slander us, why do we have this default response of anger? Because what that provokes in us is a sense that we don't deserve to be treated that way. See, there's in us the image of God. There's in us a moral compass that says a human being should not be treated that way. Implicit in our response is an understanding that we're made in the image of God. But listen, implicit in our response is also a high view of ourselves. Right? What we are really upset is that we have not been respected. We have not been honored. We have not received what is rightfully ours. But see, actually what we're receiving in that moment is just a mirror to show us our disposition toward God. When we see that that cursing, that slander, that malice is exactly how we have treated God. When we've experienced His mercy toward us, we have so much more mercy for others. Listen, that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, right? Doesn't mean the things they say are not painful. Doesn't mean we don't grieve. That's how the gospel response is different than sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not what I'm saying. That's an avoidance of the pain of the words that are being spoken. That's a deflecting response. That's one that is not taken into account. These are hurtful words. There's a sense in which I don't deserve this. I am being sinned against. But see, at the moment that I want to turn now and sin back by retaliating or by withdrawing, or by resenting, or by harboring bitterness, or by avoiding. In that moment, what I begin to see is, no. God has shown me mercy. And therefore, I have mercy to give. God has treated me in mercy. And so I can treat those who dishonor me with mercy. See, once we have received mercy, then we can show mercy. But listen to me, if you haven't received mercy, you have no hope of responding in a merciful way. Because it's not who we are. Can we be honest? The reason it's a default human response is because it's a default human response. Anger is who we are. Despondency is who we are. But see, by the grace of the gospel, when we receive the mercy of God, we become something and someone different. We receive a resource that we did not have. He who has been forgiven much loves much, Jesus said. He who has received mercy then can give mercy. That's how knowing God changes our response to ridicule. Listen, in a few moments, we're going to invite those of you who are baptized Christians to come to the communion table. And if you're here this morning and you're not a baptized Christian or you don't know where you stand with God, I'm thankful that you're here. And what I want you to hear in what I've said so far is simply the baseline narrative of the gospel, which is you're a rebel who needs mercy. All of us are rebels who need mercy. There's not in this room saints and sinners, good people and bad people, rebels against God, and those who aren't rebels against God. There are in this room rebels who have bowed the knee and asked for mercy and those who haven't yet. There are Shimei part one and Shimei part two. That's who's here. We're all in the same place. But for those of you who have asked God for mercy, you've come to the place as Shimei did where you've seen your need for mercy from Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to do. When you come to communion in a few moments, I want you to bring with you to the communion table the hurtful words that stick in your mind this morning. For some of you, those will be words that go all the way back to your childhood. For others of you, they'll be as fresh as yesterday. For some of you, they'll be words that you received and bore the weight of. And for others of you, they'll be words that you gave and lashed out towards someone else with. But either way, I want you to bring those words with you to the communion table. And what I want you to do is I want you to hear and imagine yourself saying those words to Jesus. And then as you receive the bread and wine this morning, I want you to receive his mercy to you. That he bore the weight of those curses. That he died so that he could absorb the hurt and the pain and the anguish and the punishment of all of that. And then as you receive his mercy, I want you to go from here today and I want you to extend mercy. Some of you will have opportunities to do that yet today. Most of you will have opportunities to do that yet today. To extend mercy to others who sin against you. To respond with forgiveness and with grace and with kindness when your default response would be anger. As you've received mercy, I want you then to give mercy. And notice the order that I put that in. I did not say, get yourself cleaned up and repent of all your crud and then come to the communion table, did I? Did you notice that? There's a need to examine yourself, but listen to me. Out of the mercy we've received, then we give mercy. So really what you need to do is come to the communion table with the weight of your sin and your brokenness and receive the mercy of God, which then empowers you to extend it to others. Listen to me. What would it mean for us to be a people who are countercultural, who are supernatural? A people who live in our city in a distinct and unique way that testifies uniquely that there's something different at the base of our existence. If we are the kind of people who do not return evil for evil, but who overcome evil with good, who bless those who persecute us, even if they're married to us, that's a supernatural kind of mercy. That's a mercy that stands out as unique and distinct and different from the default human response. That's the kind of a people that Jesus in his death and resurrection makes us into. That's the kind of people the Holy Spirit lives in us to turn us into. We only become that as we see and receive the mercy of God toward us in Christ. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. We thank you that as we think about the story of Jesus and his journey to the cross, that we are the ones in the crowd mocking and spitting and crying out for his crucifixion. We acknowledge our great need for mercy, and we acknowledge our desire to be a merciful people. We acknowledge that our anger and our despondency only multiplies brokenness, it doesn't heal it. The only way we can live redemptively in the world is if we're able to turn evil into blessing. If we're able to turn cursing into words of grace and forgiveness. If we're able to respond to bitterness with love and grace. That's the only way we can live redemptively in the world. And we can only live that way if we have received your mercy toward us in Christ. So Jesus, I pray for my friends here this morning who have yet to receive that, and I pray you begin to provoke them this morning with their need for mercy. Father, for the rest of us, for all the hurt we have caused and all the hurt that's been done to us through words, I pray that now your Holy Spirit would work within us and among us, that we would bring those words to the foot of the cross in the sacrament of communion. That we would see ourselves saying those things to you and receive your promise of mercy. And that in receiving that mercy, we would then be empowered to live mercifully. May we be a people who extend mercy to others as we have received it ourselves. Thank you, God, that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. We worship you this morning. Amen.